Good morning to you once again. I want to say a special welcome to those of you who may be visiting with us this morning, whether for the first or the second or the tenth time. We are very glad and encouraged that you are here with us, and we hope that you found a warm welcome in us and among us. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at specific distinctive character traits and the practices that caused folks living in Antioch, looking from the outside in. And this was a large metropolitan city. It's Antakya today in modern-day Turkey. And what caused those folks looking in on what was probably a relatively small but growing Christian community, and to begin to call those disciples of Jesus Christians or Christians or maybe even little Christs? Now, for a brief review, in our first message of this Living Up to Our Name series 4 Sundays ago, we saw the first and I think probably the most pervasive character trait and practice of these particular disciples of Jesus, which then led folks there in Antioch, from the outside looking in on them, to call them Christians. And it was this: these disciples of Jesus testified to the risen Lord Jesus, and they did so everywhere they went, in everything they did, to everyone they met, with one exception, and despite their circumstances. Now, I mentioned the one exception because we spent some time on this issue that at first the Jewish disciples of Christ that arrived there in Antioch, the scripture says that at first they didn't tell the good news or the message to anyone but Jews. In fact, we noted that in the Greek it's an emphatic, but to no one but Jews. Not great English, but it's very good Greek, especially when the author wants to highlight or emphasize the negative. They spoke the word to no one but Jews, or not no one but Jews is what the Greek actually says. And we noted that we might at first assume that that's because they were afraid, that they only spoke to their own kind because they were afraid of persecution. But the problem is that the persecution they experienced and that drove them to Antioch came from Jews. This wasn't pagan persecution. This wasn't Roman persecution. This wasn't persecution from the non-believing people of Antioch. Persecution that they were experiencing was coming from the Jewish community to stomp out or stamp out this thing called the way, these disciples of Jesus. And so we realize in that moment that they weren't speaking to not no one but Jews out of fear, but out of faithfulness. The Messiah had come, and they were doing what they knew to do, and that is to communicate at risk of home and lives of this one who had come, this Jesus of Nazareth, who was the long-awaited and promised Messiah. So the first and perhaps most pervasive characteristic that we've been seeing among these disciples of Jesus that moved others to call them Christians, Christians, was that they testified to the risen Lord Jesus. Then 2 Sundays ago, in installment number 2, we saw that these disciples of Jesus manifested tangible, visible, and this is the phrase, and I love this phrase, we'll see a similar one in our reading this morning, evidence of God's grace. Again, despite their circumstances, and they demonstrated this primarily in their growth in faith, their growth in character, that is, the character of Christ, began to be reflected in their own lives, and also their growth in number. So that they were followers of Jesus. And so each one of these are important and demonstrate evidence of God's grace among disciples of Jesus. Now, in a few minutes, we'll look at several other passages here in Acts where this observation could be made. That is, wherever there are disciples of Jesus who are demonstrating that they are, in fact, blood-bought, born-again disciples of Jesus, there is this evidence of God's grace. Wouldn't you just love it if people out here on the street and in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces, any people, believing people such as Barnabas and unbelieving people such as the church at Antioch were reaching, if they looked on us and described what is routinely going on here in us and among us and through us as evidence of God's grace. I would love that, and I would even say that if we wouldn't love that, we probably want to look in the mirror and ask a question that we've asked along our way these days: are we even Christians? Because what would it mean if we don't want to see evidence of God's grace in our lives, in our families, in our congregation, to the point where people from the outside looking in are saying, that can only be described as evidence of God's grace? There was a third thing that we saw, and it was last Sunday. We explored what I believe to be truly remarkable evidence of God's grace. Not the most remarkable evidence of God's grace, because I think that actually comes this week. But this third thing that these disciples of Jesus demonstrated or manifested, that they are in fact disciples of Jesus and move people to call them Christians, was that they gratefully received God's free but infinite grace to them. I'm going to break it up a little bit, but they gratefully received God's free but infinite grace to them, and they did so by faith in Jesus Christ, but they didn't stop there. And I've shared with you that one of my concerns among the church today and for some time now is that we stop there. In our preaching, in our teaching, in our believing, in our obedience, it's as if the point was to give God's grace to us, and that's it. Period. End of story. I've got mine. I'm good. But that's not where they stopped. Having received God's grace gratefully and understanding that the grace that they had received was both free and infinite, they then extended nearly limitless grace to each other. We spent some time on this last week, and they began with their former persecutor, Saul. It's an incredible thing. And then they also extended it to those outside the family of faith, the household of God, the church. This past week, as I continued to feed on last week's message, now that might seem like a strange thing because I was the guy who delivered it, but it's got to come through the preacher first. And if we're not processing it, you know, subsequent to the delivery of the message, we got to ask, what was the point of that anyway? So as I processed the message, which I believe was straight from the heart of the Lord Jesus himself, functioning as our bread of life, he feeds us through his word, it occurred to me that Stephen's wife or Stephen's kids might well have been there in the church at Antioch. Now, we don't have a record of that. It doesn't say that Stephen's wife, kids, family also fled and ended up in Antioch because of the stoning and martyrdom of Stephen, this persecution in connection with Stephen. We don't have that, but if you'll allow me some spiritualized speculation, and I don't do this often, but the grace that we see being received, practiced, and shared in Antioch was the sort of grace that Stephen's wife and Stephen's kids may well have been there as Barnabas went and got Saul and brought him to Antioch. And we'll talk about this more in a bit, but can you imagine such a thing? The way these things went, the executed person would likely have had his family there mourning the act as it took place, which is to say that They may have seen Saul's smug face giving approval to his death. That's a direct quote from Acts 8 and verse 1. Saul gave approval to Stephen's death. And here he was in their midst as their rather recently converted brother in Christ, now presenting himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And remarkably, they have the grace and they have the compassion and the mercy to receive him and accept him as a brother, even as an apostle. Now that's evidence of God's grace. More than that, it's evidence of God's presence among them. And please don't miss the subtle but profound story of how Saul got to Antioch. Acts chapter 11 says that as soon as Saul saw the evidence of God's grace, he went to Tarsus to find Saul. And when he found Saul in Tarsus, he brought him back to the church in Antioch. Why do you suppose Barnabas did that? Now, we're not told directly, but I have a reasonably educated, biblically informed explanation. First, I believe it's reasonable for us to conclude that Barnabas did this in response to the Holy Spirit's leading. Probably wasn't his bright idea. May have been. Barnabas was a pretty bright and encouraging guy, so he may have come up with this on his own. I doubt it. Secondly, the Holy Spirit led him to do this so that Saul could seek the forgiveness from these people, many of whom he'd hurt terribly, if not directly, then indirectly. They'd lost their homes. They'd left their homes, fleeing the persecution that Saul himself was a spearhead of. Saul needed to reconcile to these people, especially now that he was bought by the blood of Christ and reborn by the Spirit of God. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit led him to do this so the receivers of God's grace in Antioch could then extend grace to their brother in Christ, which he desperately needed and which reconciliation between them and God required. Now, I go at length to kind of review these things for this reason. I don't know who's hurt you, or how much they've hurt you. And I'm sorry that you've been hurt. I have too. We all have, haven't we? But I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that none of us here this morning have had to watch our family members stoned to death and then had to forgive our family member's executioner and then accept him as our beloved brother in Christ. Does that describe anybody? That's a lot of grace. And as we noted last week, it requires us to lay down our right to offense. Because our offense is the greatest before a holy God that he has extended to us his grace and laid down his right to offense because of Jesus. So we can start to see why these folks in Antioch looked in and said about these disciples of Jesus, they're little Christs. So that's where we've been thus far. These disciples of Jesus were first called Christians at Antioch because they testified to the risen Lord Jesus everywhere they went and in everything they did. They manifested in, among, and through them evidence of God's grace. And because they'd received God's infinite grace in Jesus Christ, they were very much aware of that grace that God himself had extended to them. And so then they were able and willing to extend even to their former persecutor, Saul, the grace of forgiveness and acceptance as our brother in Christ. This is a great segue into where we're going this morning and beyond, so I'd like to ask you now to please turn with me to Acts chapter 11 once again. Acts chapter 11, you'll find it on page 1068. And once again, we'll be in verses 19 through 30, as we have been the last three, and now this is the fourth Sunday. And this morning we'll return once again to those couple of verses we looked at last week, verses 25 and 26. But I'd like for us to develop a bit more what we looked at then. And so once you get there, I'd like for you to mark your place and then turn with me to chapter 2 of Acts. And we'll move through three chapters of Acts before we get to chapter 11, and we'll do so fairly quickly. You'll be glad to know I won't preach word for word or even verse by verse here, but I want us to see something in these texts. And if you turn to Acts chapter 2, you'll see that it begins on page 1056, and so we'll continue on from there. And we're working through this brief but profound text of Scripture in Acts 11, beginning with verse 19, and we're asking and answering from the Bible a vitally important question that I've already expressed here this morning. Why were Jesus' disciples first called Christians here at Antioch, as we find there in verse 24? And the importance of these messages and the truths revealed by them is how they apply to us. It's very important. How do they apply to us? If we don't apply them to ourselves, then we are wasting our time on Sunday mornings. I mean that literally. If we treat the Bible as merely, or even more or less, an historical document, useful for our information and possibly for our inspiration in a motivational story and talk sort of a way, if we treat the Bible as a religious relic or artifact, that's kind of the word that's out there these days, an artifact for use by religious priests and people for religious purposes, religious ceremonies and religious activities, and there are many Christians, so-called, and Christian churches, so-called, in that very sorry boat that treat the Bible that way. But if we do that, rather than treating the Bible for what it is, God's Word written, given to us by divine revelation of the Holy Spirit, the Bible is literally God-breathed, God's life literally in the words and in the sentences. And He has revealed it to us for our instruction in faith toward God, in obedience to Jesus Christ, in righteousness by the Holy Spirit, and in doctrine for living. So if we treat the Bible in the former two ways, as an historical document or as a religious relic or artifact, rather than as God's revealed word written for our instruction, we'll never be changed by any encounter with God in His Word. Never. We'll never understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We'll never grow in spiritual maturity and character. And we may not even be Christians because we cannot approach the Bible that way in the Spirit. If we're blood-bought and Spirit-born, we know that there's life in these words. We have received this life. We have been living this life. And the Holy Spirit has been growing us up into Christ. Every once in a while, and especially among men, I'm sorry to observe. So men, listen up. Wives, you don't need to do the elbow. They'll get it. I run into somebody or I hear somebody say something like, well, I'm not really a reader. I don't read. And I understand that. I don't understand it. I've been reading voraciously since I was in the second grade. It was like some light bulb came on, and it's just been, you know, both in the spiritual and the natural sense, life to me. I don't understand that, but I want to make clear that these are not people saying, I don't know how to read, which is, or it would be, an entirely different matter. You may not know this, but did you know that the concept of public education began so that people, especially children, but not only children, could learn to read the Bible? That's where it came from. People literally couldn't read. And so in order to grow in the faith, they needed to be able to read the Bible. And so that's where the whole concept of public education, how far have we gone from there? But I digress. The point is, if we decide we're not going to read even the Bible, whatever the reason, we give up our knowledge of the truth or our ability to discern what is and is not true to others, preachers and the like. And we make a deliberate decision that we are not going to grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. And we may even expose the reality that we are not disciples of Jesus. On the other hand, I have had, happily so, many people, both men and women, so this is a happy story. I've had many people say to me something like, before I became a Christian, the Bible was meaningless to me. It was just a jumble of words that made no difference and no sense to me. But now that I'm a Christian, I love the Bible. It truly is living truth to me. I've had many people with that testimony. Neil and I have a mutual friend whose testimony is that. Before he became a Christian, he hated, that's his word, he hated reading, so he didn't read. Now he can't read enough. After he became a Christian, a blood-bought, spirit-born disciple of Jesus, he couldn't read enough or fast enough, beginning with the Bible, but also other resources, because he wanted to grow. And he took responsibility for his own growth, the Holy Spirit helping him. And now he literally has a ministry of books. He has a whole library of books with the intention of giving them all away. Because he wants to help people and he wants to help people grow in Christ. And he literally cannot get enough of reading. And here's the kicker. This former self-described hater of reading first reads every book he gives away, so he can talk about it with people to whom he gives the book if they should like to follow up with him. So we are asking from this text of Scripture, and we are seeking answers from this text, how we might become visibly faithful and fruitful disciples of Jesus, how we might testify to the risen Lord Jesus, how he might manifest in us and among us and through us evidence of his grace, and how we might receive and give grace. The title of our message this morning is Living Up to Our Name, Receiving and Practicing the Truth. Receiving and practicing the truth. Last week is receiving and giving grace. That still stands, by the way. But this week we're going a bit deeper because this text is quite a bit deeper. Look with me now to our Scripture passages. I'd like, as I noted before, to begin in chapter 2, and I want you to listen for something specific. I want you to listen for the place of the Bible. Now, it doesn't say the Bible. What it says is the teaching of the apostles, or the apostles' teaching, which we now have written down and compiled for us in the 27 books of the New Testament. So when we hear this phrase, and we'll hear it several times, when we hear this phrase, I want you to hear Bible, or if you want to be more specific, New Testament. Okay? So here we are, Acts chapter 2, beginning with let's begin with verse 40. We've got the first Pentecost sermon, and what I mean by that, I know in the Bible there's only one Pentecost sermon, but what I mean by that is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter preaches this incredibly evangelistic and tough message, and we get to the end of it at verse 40, and we read this: with many other words he warned them, and this was largely a Jewish crowd, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. What happened after baptism? They started attending church once a week, right? That's not what happened. Verse 42. They devoted themselves. Question? What have we devoted ourselves to? I want you to notice what they devoted themselves to, having heard the message, having received it by faith, having taken that first step, as we find elsewhere in the Bible as well, of obedience in baptism. What did they devote themselves to? They devoted themselves, first up, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. What happened when they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer? Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers, somebody say all. You see that? All the believers were together and had everything in common. Now, this is not incipient communism, okay? Some people make it out to be. They owned private property, and they had the right, and they affirmed the right to own private property. The point here is they did not value their property over the needs of other people. That's the point. So there literally was not anything that they owned that they would not give up to help someone in need in the name of Jesus. This is the point here. Verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, somebody say every day. Every day, see you here tomorrow at 10 o'clock. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Now I want you to notice that. They didn't consider themselves as break-offs from Judaism. They considered themselves as faithful Jews who had received the Messiah who had come and given himself up for them. Now we can begin to see why in Antioch they spoke the message or the word to no one but Jews, or not no one but Jews, as the Greek says. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, I don't know about you, but that would be thrilling, would it not? Question, have we devoted ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and of prayer? Have we devoted ourselves? Turn with me now to, and it may be on the same page, I'm not sure, there in chapter 3. Peter and John, I'm just going to summarize here. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. It says here, I just read verse 1 of chapter 3. Crippled man approached them, asking and expecting them to give him some money because there was a religious rite associated with giving of alms or giving to the poor. And Peter literally says, gold and silver have I none, but what I do have I give to you. Rise up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ. And the cripple was healed. Okay, so we pick up the story in verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, you just get this picture. He can't believe he's walking, so he's just so thankful. He's holding on to them. This is the point, right? This is the picture that we get here. All the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, and of course, you know, any preacher worth his salt sees a crowd, he says, this is an opportunity. This is Pentecost sermon number 2. Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Now, I don't want to get on a soapbox here. I know our time is passing, but I just want to note the distinction between Peter's approach and the approach of many that we see on television these days. Peter immediately deflects attention away from himself. We see that over and over and over again in Scripture. And I would suggest we see that over and over and over again from true preachers of the gospel. I received last week a devotional, quote unquote, from an acquaintance of mine, from a pastor here in town. And it didn't take me long in this little devotional to notice that the word or the name of Christ wasn't mentioned a single time. But this so-called preacher's name was all over the place. Notice the distinction. And turn Osteen off. I mean that literally. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. This is quite an approach to evangelism, isn't it? I don't know what Peter would have thought about conversational or lifestyle evangelism, but this ain't it. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then. And turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Wow. Chapter 4, verse 31 and following. As a result of that sermon, you might think that if it's a sermon preached in the Spirit and faithfully, that these people would be converted. The exact opposite is true. Their hearts were hardened, and they arrested Peter and John and threw them in prison. And accused them of blasphemy. So some believers got together and they prayed for their brothers. And we pick up the story in verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers, there it is again, were one in heart and mind. I'm going to say that again. All the believers were one in heart and mind. This is also a distinctive that we see throughout the book of Acts. It's one of the first things that we hear about them in chapter 1. All the believers were one in heart and mind. I'll just comment. I do have a concern with Christians these days. It's almost like a badge of courage that we're not of one heart and mind. We have taken on, it seems, in many cases, many may be an exaggeration, in a number of cases, we have taken on what seems to be the secular practice of having an opposition party. That we're going to be in opposition just to check the balance. There's nothing like that in Scripture. Nothing like that in Scripture. And this is just one of the examples that comes, if I can put it this way, organically from this text, right? All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that they had any of his possessions as his own, but they shared everything they had. Watch this now. I would love for this to be a description of our gatherings. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Note that, the apostles' teaching, there it is, doesn't use the phrase, but that's what it is. And how about this? And much grace was upon them all. I love the way the New American Standard puts it. Abundant grace was upon them all. Oh, I'd love for that to be our reality. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as they had need. So now turn with me back to Acts chapter 11. About 20 years ago, Patrick Morley, who was and is a successful businessman in construction, so engineers and construction people, you can take heart. Here's a guy who was both successful in his business, and he is also significant in the church in terms of his influence and his, I should say, godly influence, especially on men. And he wrote a book entitled The Seven Seasons of a Man's Life. I know he wrote it about 20 years ago because I read it about 20 years ago. And it's a personal reflection on the stages of life a man goes through, especially in relationship to God. And it was a sort of sequel to his wildly popular best-selling first book. It's, you want to find a guy like this if you're a publisher. First book, and it's a bestseller. It sells millions of copies. The title of it was The Man in the Mirror. And it was also a very personal account of his own coming to Christ and learning to be a godly man of character and integrity, learning that biblical integrity is not the same thing as secular business integrity. It's deeper, greater, wider. Patrick Morley writes this: belief determines behavior. To change behavior, we need a belief modification plan. I love that. To say it even better, we need a heart transformation plan. Easily, the greatest way to help a person is to help him or her. He's writing to men, but I think this applies to all of us. To help him or her change the core affections of our heart. I'll put that in there. Any such plan for the Christian necessarily starts with the Bible. He continues. So here's a good definition of integrity for a Christian. Integrity is a one-to-one-to-one correlation between my Bible, my belief, and my behavior. In order for my life to have integrity, there needs to be a one-to-one correlation between what I read in the Bible and what I believe. We could pause here and ask the question, is that true for us? Or do we immediately, when we read certain passages, begin to explain them away? But that is not enough. There must also be a one-to-one correlation between my belief and my behavior. So living up to our name, receiving and practicing the truth. Now that might seem like a strange way of putting it, receiving and practicing the truth. But practicing the truth comes from the scripture. The phrasing isn't mine, it's the Bible. And the first place we see it in scripture that I know of is in the words of Jesus. It's in John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever practices the truth comes into the light so it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The other occurrence of this phrase is found in John's first letter, chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with God, note that, if we say we have fellowship with God, it actually in the text says with him, but God is the precursor in the verses before. If we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So I'd like to take the next few minutes, and we're two-thirds of the way finished with the message, so don't get too worried. I'd like to share with you the central truth of our message for this morning, so if you have to go or if your mind turns off, be sure to remember this, because this is the important thing, among other important things. You've got some blanks in your listening guide. You want to fill them in. The disciples of Jesus at Antioch were called Christians because they demonstrated what Patrick Morley identified, and that is a one-for-one-for-one correlation. That means a consistency between the apostles' teaching, what we know as the Bible, their belief, and their living. Here in chapter 11 of Acts, starting with verse 19, we'll just read these incredibly profound verses again. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews, or to not no one but Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Verses 25 and 26. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And then this, after the statement, after Barnabas went and got Saul, after Saul came with him to Antioch, I'm sure there was much crying and grieving and celebrating that this one who once persecuted them was now a brother in Christ, and even had been met by Christ on the road to Damascus and called out to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And here he was in their midst, and they could hardly believe it, but they grieved also for their loved ones. But here they were, and then the folks looking in at this began calling these disciples Christians. And that happened first here at Antioch, and we're beginning, I think, to see why. Verse 27, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Came down as figurative, not literal, because, after all, Antioch is north of Jerusalem, so we normally would recognize that as up, but we're not going to get hung up on detail like that. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, notice the consistency here, the accounts we just read, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders, that is, the elders at the church in Jerusalem, by Barnabas and Saul. The first thing I'd like for us to just process for just a very short period of time, we've already done most of our processing as background and as foundation for the next couple of minutes, and here it is, from the beginning. Somebody say, from the beginning. From the beginning. So this is no superficial observation. From the beginning, receiving and practicing the disciples' teaching has been a major aspect of gatherings of Jesus' disciples, and we just saw 3 out of 3 occasions of that. And receiving and practicing the apostles' teaching has been a major aspect of what it means to live as a Christian. You see, our tendency to believe one thing but live another way, to say one thing and live in another way, is foreign to the New Testament, but pervasive in the church today. And we have to deal with that. And these folks at Antioch, perhaps as well as anyone had done before them, perhaps as well as anyone since their time, both received and they practiced the truth. There's a second thing that we need to see, and now I'm really out there on a limb because I just realized that I made some changes on the last page and I left it on the printer. So I'm now with you. There's a second thing. Neil has been praying for this moment for like 7 years. The second thing that I think we can take from these accounts that we've been reading, and especially these few verses in Acts chapter 11 that we've been looking at over the last several weeks, is this: biblically speaking, and that's an important statement. I'm not talking about my opinion. I'm not talking about your opinion. I'm not talking about anybody's observations. I'm talking about according to the Bible, biblically speaking, receiving and practicing the apostles' teaching is never dependent on the messenger. And this was no more the case than with Saul. Can you imagine? Now, I'm doing the spiritual speculation again, but I'm just guessing that probably Saul of Tarsus is the last person they ever wanted to hear anything from. The murderer of their family member, Stephen's wife, Stephen's kids may have been in that group. I don't know that for sure, and I wouldn't, stake my ministry on it, but certainly it would be very consistent with what we're reading up until this point. We do know that these folks, these Christians, these Jewish Christians who had recognized Jesus as the Messiah, had cried out to God for forgiveness based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and in faith they now received what Jesus had done on their behalf. They were in Antioch, not because they were on vacation, not because they got a job interview and then secured that job, but in connection with the persecution associated with Stephen. They had fled their homes. They had fled their livelihoods. They had dragged their kids up there. For sure, they had left people along the road dead because they weren't able to make the trip. And now this persecutor who held the coats of the guys throwing the stones that killed Stephen, and he approved of his death, he's going to teach me something? You've got to be kidding me. But we know from the text that wasn't their response. I mean, that would be the fleshly response, and I have to say that it would be a miracle of God if that wasn't my response in that situation. Don't look all spiritual. It would be yours too. So one of the things we can take from this is that biblically speaking, receiving and practicing the apostles' teaching is never dependent on the messenger. So when you see that face on television or you see that promotion of something, you know something is wrong because it's not the messenger. It's the authority of God in His Word and the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ among His disciples. That's what drives receiving and practicing the truth. That, I think, is the most profound thing that we see here. Because this one who once was a persecutor wasn't only accepted as a brother in Christ. That's okay. Go over there and sit in the corner. I don't want to be faced with you very often, but okay. Okay, I can take it. I can tolerate it if you're over there. He was teaching them. What grace is this? We can learn something from these folks in Antioch. There's a third thing. It's not directly from this text, but it's through it, through and through. It's through Peter's Pentecost sermons, both of them. It's through the book of Acts. It's through the letters of Paul. It's through the entire New Testament. If you look for it, you don't have to look hard to find it in the ministry and teaching of Jesus. Here it is, number three. Only God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone saves. And so one of the implications is that even correct biblical doctrine does not save. I have a concern, even among, and especially among evangelical Christians, I wonder if maybe we've replaced the Holy Spirit with our doctrine. Because it's the presence of the Spirit that brings life. That's what the Bible teaches. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's what? Freedom. Not legalism, freedom. Now hold that thought for a second, because if we stop there, if we put the period there, and if you turn off there, you might think that I said doctrine is not important. Here's a newsflash. I said nothing of the sort. Number four. A one-for-one correlation between our Bible, that is the apostles' teaching in this text, our belief, that is our doctrine, and our behavior, that is the lives we live and the ministries we conduct, demonstrates that correlation between those three elements, our Bible, our belief, and our behavior. Patrick Morley is exactly right on this, because this is Bible. It demonstrates that we are Jesus' disciples. It does not save us, but it does demonstrate that we are Jesus' disciples. And rightly known as Christians. Is that not what we've been reading these days? Is that not what we've been seeing in these texts of Scripture about these earliest of Christians when the Holy Spirit was birthing the church, beginning with Jerusalem and surrounding areas, and yes, because of persecution, dispersing people out, and every place they went, they told people the message of the crucified and risen Christ. And everywhere they went, God's grace was upon them. And it was evident to those looking in from the inside. So I would suggest to us that as we continue in this theme, living up to our name, that one of the fundamental things that we must give ourselves to is receiving and practicing the truth. Because not only does that describe disciples of Jesus, it's also one of the reasons these disciples in Antioch were first called Christians. Question is, does it describe us? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word of yours that continues to challenge us, that continues to convict us. At least I hope that's what's happening. That leads us to repentance and leads us to faith anew. And oh, how I hope that your gospel and its effectiveness is not dependent on the messenger. I see this in this text. May we all have believing hearts and open minds, regardless of the messenger, whoever is in this pulpit or another pulpit. Yes, there are some qualifications that your scripture has, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about our own personal preferences. I'm talking about our need to be in control of our circumstances. And I like this guy and I don't like that guy. That is nothing like what we read in scripture. And especially not in this text, where the persecutor of these Christians came by your calling to teach them. Teach us more about grace, what it means to receive and practice the truth. In Jesus' name.